Let's pray. For this morning we come before you, and Lord, we do so humbly because we know that we are bowing before a God who is so great and so powerful that we can't even begin to imagine the vastness that is you. Father, your word says that you took the stars and you hung them on nothing in space, yet you know their names. Father, your word says that you know the cares of your children, and that you love us so much that you even have the hairs upon our head numbered. We can't imagine a God who could love us that much. Even the person who loves us the most here in our human relationships can't love us that much. But we come before you this morning recognizing, Father, that you are the answer for our needs. You are the fullness of all of our cares and the concerns, Lord. You are the supplier of every need that we'll ever have. And all we need to do is come before you and ask, Lord. Your word says that if we come before you and ask anything in the authority and in the name of our Savior Jesus, that you will grant it to us. But your word goes on to say that we need to have the mind of Christ in order to do that. And Lord, we pray that you would give us his mind. Lord, we pray that you would help us as your children to walk in obedience to you. Father, your word says that you want us to be obedient children. Lord, you want us to be people that know what you desire and then carry out what you desire. And if we do that, Lord, we'll be happy. We'll have joyful lives. We'll have happy lives. And so, Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for all the things that we've done in this past week that have not been glorifying to you, Father, for thoughts that were not constructive, words that hurt and didn't heal. Father, for actions that we're not glorifying to you, Lord, we just give all these things to you and ask you to forgive us. And your word tells us that if we come before you and we ask you to forgive us, that you will cleanse us. Like it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, our prayer would be that you would do that. And Lord, if there's even one here today that has not settled the issue of what to do with Jesus Christ in their life, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to them. And Lord, something would be said or done in this hour that would bring them to know Jesus for salvation. Lord, we just thank you for a Savior like him. Because it tells us in your word that you didn't send Jesus to die for holy people. You sent Jesus to die for sinners, and we're all sinners. Lord, we have all sinned and come short of what your desire is for our life. And we ask you to forgive us. And Father, we ask you to give us more of Jesus. Lord, today we have so many names on this prayer list. But Father, we know that to you these are not just names. These are people. These are eternal souls. And Lord, we would just pray that you would help each one of them. As we mentioned, Lord, we know, Father, that you are great and mighty enough to heal. Lord, we pray your healing and your help in each one of these good people's lives. And Lord, we pray, Lord, today we would pray too that you'd be with every one of your children here in this place. Lord, we all come to you today with needs. We have cares. We have concerns. We have different struggles, Lord, whether it's financial, it's job-related, or relational issues. Father, if we are spiritually sick, whatever the case might be, we can come before you. And your word tells us, as Peter said, to cast all of our cares on him, for he cares for us. And we just trust that promise, and we accept it as our own. Lord, we love you. And even we couldn't say that, Lord, unless you loved us first. And we thank you for loving us. Now, Lord, as we continue in this time of worship, our prayer would be that you would speak to us in a new and special way today. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Thank you for everyone that's here in this place. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Jonah, chapter 3. This is the next to last message in the Jonah series. And it's a message entitled Disappointment with God. I'm borrowing the title from a book by a man named Philip Yancey. I don't know how many of you have ever read Philip Yancey, but if you haven't, then you probably should. He's an excellent author, and one of the things I like about Philip Yancey is he comes out and says all the stuff that we think but we're afraid to say. And in one of the books that he wrote, a book called Disappointment with God, he talks about the idea of being disappointed when it comes to God. Now, how many of you would say, like I would say, that there have been people who have disappointed you or disappointed me over the course of time? Have you ever been disappointed with somebody? Either they didn't do something you expected them to do, or they did something that you didn't want them to do or didn't expect them to do. Maybe you'd say that you've been disappointed numerous times. And if I was to tell you that I've been disappointed with people numerous times, I kind of doubt that any of you would be surprised, because of the fact that we're brothers and sisters in this whole thing. We've all been disappointed, right? I think we all have. Matter of fact, if I was to tell you that I've been disappointed, you could probably match me account for account for all the times that you've been disappointed. It's simply not uncommon in this life for disappointments to arise. It's not an uncommon thing for you and I to be disappointed by things that people do or don't do. But how many of us would be brave enough to say that there have been times that we are disappointed with God? Would you dare say that? How many of you think that if you were to say, I'm disappointed with God, that there would be a lightning bolt come down through the ceiling and hit you right where you are? Well, I want you to know that the joists in the church have been perfectly reinforced for this very thing, and I suspect that there are lightning rods that go around the sides of the building, so it'll go around you. Do you think that God would be so angry with you if you said that I'm disappointed with God, that He would actually do something like that? Are you brave enough to say it? Well, there is an individual that we're going to look at this morning that was disappointed with God. But how many of you would say, be brave, be courageous, and say it with me, I have been disappointed with God at times? Would you say that? How many of you would say, I have been disappointed with God? All right. I'm watching, folks. Don't worry. That's why the ceiling slopes this way, so the lightning goes down the walls and won't hit you. I'm not saying that one is justified in being disappointed with God. I'm not saying that we're justified in being disappointed with God, but there have been times that we have been. We might as well be honest enough to say it. Let me say it one more time. I'm not saying we're justified in it. I'm saying that we have been. And I don't think it takes a huge leap of faith to say that. I find that most of our disappointment with God stems from a couple different things. This is the sermon before the sermon. I find that if we're disappointed with God, it comes from one of two things. Number one, impatience with God's timetable. You know what I'm saying? Dear God, please give me this and give it to me whenever it's okay with you. Right? No. Dear God, I need this and I want it now. Please, God, I need more patience, and you better give it to me at this very moment. Or we're displeased with God's system of justice. We can be impatient with His timetable, but we can also be disappointed in His system of justice. After all, in your thinking, in my thinking, good things should happen to good people, and bad things should happen to whom? The bad guys. Good things should always happen to the good guys, bad things should always happen to the bad guys. And that's our system of justice. That's the way we think things should work. But the problem is, God doesn't always just give good things to good people and bad things to bad people. Sometimes we see good things happening to bad people, and we say, how come they're getting that and I'm not? I want some of that too. So, we're disappointed with His timetable. We're disappointed at times with His justice. And here we find Jonah, God's reluctant and rebellious prophet, who is disappointed with God. What led to Jonah's disappointment with God? Well, I hope you're open to Jonah chapter 3. Everybody got your Bibles open to Jonah chapter 3? What led to Jonah's disappointment with God? This is a fairly lengthy portion of Scripture. We're going to be taking a piecemeal. The first lesson comes from Jonah chapter 3, the first four verses. And we're going to look at the Ninevites' deliverance. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach the message that I tell you. So Jonah got up and went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. Now Nineveh was an extremely large city, a 3-day walk. Jonah set out on the first day of his walk in the city and proclaimed, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Jonah's message to Nineveh was very, very simple. And the simple was, repent, or in 40 days, God is going to take the city and throw it down. Overthrow it, sack it, whatever you want to call it. God's judgment was going to fall on the Ninevites unless they repented. Now, we don't like to think of God's judgment. We like to think of a God who gives us only good, you know, and flowery things, honey and primrose that he strews over our path as we walk this life, you know, of health and wealth and prosperity. But Jonah's message was brief, bold, short, and serious. In 40 days, God's judgment would fall on the Ninevites. And amazingly enough, the Ninevites took the message seriously. Now, what do we say here? The city of Nineveh was so large that it was a 3-day walk to get across, which is how many miles? Those of you who were listening last week, right about how many? About 60 miles across. And Jonah walked across Nineveh bringing this message. Repent or God is going to overthrow you. 60 miles? Amazingly enough, Jonah's message was taken seriously. And I kind of wonder, when I read this, what would happen to America? What would happen to the United States of America if we took that message seriously ourselves? What would happen? How would things be different? What kind of things would change if we took that seriously? I don't know how often we really understand this, but God's judgment is something that really needs to be taken seriously. But we don't. We don't take it quite as seriously. If we honestly took God's judgment seriously, how much disobedience would there be in our lives? Not so much, right? Or maybe none. The truth is that God takes a far more serious view of obedience than His children often do. I had somebody come to me one time in the counseling office and said this, and you don't know who this is, but they said to me, I'm about to do something that I know that God doesn't want me to do. And my question was, well, then why do you want to do it? The reply, well, God will understand. I'm about to do this horrible and simple thing, and God will permit it because He'll understand. In other words, God's got this whole set of laws here. God has these things that He wants us to do and not do. And I'm going to do this thing that I know He doesn't like, but He'll just have to understand. Well, thank you very much. I forgot that you had the royal emblem on your ring here. Who are you to think that God is going to make up a special set of rules just for you? Well, this is what this person thought. We like to think of God as just being merciful and kind and forgiving, and He is all those things, merciful, kind, and forgiving. But we have to also understand that God's judgment comes at times. There is a time when God says, okay, that's enough. How many moms and dads have ever said those words to their children? Okay, kids, that's enough. And what happens once you say that's enough and they continue doing it? Well, if you're an American parent today, you'll say what? That's really enough. And then you go, that's really, really enough. And then you'll just say, okay, have at it. Right? Not if you're a loving parent. If you're a loving parent and you see your children doing something they shouldn't do, what do? You give them a reason to stop. You know what I'm talking about? The board of correction is applied to the seat of knowledge. Wisdom dawns, and all of a sudden we have children that are doing what we want them to do, correct? Well, hopefully that's the case. Look at Nineveh's response. Verse 5, the men of Nineveh believed in God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. When word reached the king of Nineveh, He got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, put on sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he issued a decree in Nineveh, by order of the king and his nobles, no man or beast, herd or flock is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. Furthermore, both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and everyone must call out earnestly to God. Each must turn from his evil ways and from the violence he is doing. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. Notice here how Nineveh repents. They take the word of the prophet, coming straight from God, very seriously, and they repented. Can you see that? They put on sackcloth. They took ashes and dirt and threw it over their own heads. That's what they did. They would actually put on burlap, and they would sit in a pile of dirt or ashes, and they'd take the dirt and dust and ashes and throw it over their own head, covering themselves in ashes. It was a way of showing repentance, a way of showing sorrow for the things that they had done. And the king said, you're also going to fast. And it's not just going to be one of these fasts where you take, you know, sun up to sun down thing. You're to taste no food or any drink whatsoever. And this is how we're going to show the Lord that we are repentant. How many of us believe that faith and belief precedes repentance? Repentance comes through faith and belief. Something has to change up here. Something has to change here, and something has to change here. And once things change up here, which is your mind, and down here, your heart, repentance comes. But those things have to change first. And so what happens? Repentance comes. The people of Nineveh, it says, believed God. Having believed God, the whole city set about humbling itself and showing repentance to God. This is a very meaningful principle here, and I'm hoping that we're not just going to let this fly by. The king of Nineveh declared a fast. The people repented. And the king, it says, took off his robe. In other words, he came down to the level of sackcloth and ashes, just like everybody else. Do you get the principle behind this? There is no man or no woman so high that they can escape repenting before a holy and living God. I don't care who you are. I don't care how great you are. I don't care if you dig ditches for a living or if you occupy the Oval Office, folks. The ground at the foot of the cross is perfectly level. And everybody who comes to Jesus must come the same way. Admitting our need, repenting of our sin. Amen? How many of you are glad that in the eyes of God, Barack Obama is no higher than you? I don't care who voted for him or not. In God's eyes, we are all guilty sinners in need of salvation through Jesus. Amen? So how many of you right now are going to go home and write a letter to 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue and say, yo, you're no better than me? If you do, probably you're going to have somebody knocking on your door pretty soon. Black suit, little cord coming out of their ear, little bulge on this side of their jacket. Be careful. Earthly position never figures into the equation when it comes to sin and salvation. We are all sinners who need to be saved by the grace of God. In God's eyes, there are two kinds of people on planet Earth. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and those who are not. Period. Does that make sense? Anyone, saint or sinner, who would truly be right with a holy God must be willing to come down off their high horse and get on their knees before God and say, God, I am guilty and I need you to save me. Some of you don't know this story. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to stay overnight with my dad. I was up preaching revival services in Rome, New York. How many of you have ever been to Rome, New York? Okay, up where Griffiths Air Force Base? Yeah, okay, you got that. So I'm preaching revival services up in Rome, New York. And on the way back, I stopped at my dad's. We went out. He said, hey, my first exposure to the poo-poo platter. And you know what a poo-poo platter is, Chinese restaurant? He says, we're going to go out and we're going to eat Chinese. And I said, oh, that sounds good. What are we going to have? He says, we're going to have the poo-poo platter. I said, I don't know if I want that. That doesn't sound too good. He says, oh, no, you'll love it. So we got the poo-poo platter. We brought it back. And I said, you know, I can't leave this weekend without knowing for sure where you are. I want to know where you are in your spiritual life. And I asked them the diagnostic question. How many of you know the diagnostic question? No evangelism explosion people here? Okay. The diagnostic question is this. Have you reached a point in your life where you know for sure that if you were to die tonight, you would go to live with God forever in heaven? If they say yes, you say, how have you come to that? If they say no, then you'd present them with a plan of salvation. And my dad said yes. I said, great, tell me how you came to know Jesus. He wasn't able to give me an answer. So I said, well, here's what the Word says. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I took him through the whole Roman road. All those verses in Romans that you use to lead people to salvation. And you know what he said at the end? I don't know about all that. But this I know. If God wants to save me, he has to come and do it on my terms. Well, excuse me, King Albert. I'm sorry. I didn't know that. Do you honestly believe that God has to come and meet you on your terms? No, he does not. Because he is God, and he sets the rules. And his rules are, what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The poo-poo platter was great, but it stuck in my throat as soon as I heard that. There was a pit that formed in my stomach, and it stayed there all night long because I realized that while he was thinking he was saved, he was far from God. We cannot possibly say to God, look, I know you sent your son to die for me, but I've got a better way. I've got another way into heaven. I've got another way that isn't yours, but it's equally valid because, well, I made it up. Me, I made it up. And I'm the most important person on the planet to me. Does God have to meet us on our terms? Notice the king of Nineveh does not say, well, I'm the king. If God's going to spare the city, he can come and meet me on my terms. What did he say? Everybody put on sackcloth. Everybody put on ashes. Nobody eats, tastes, or drinks anything. And perhaps, perhaps, God will spare us. And what did the people do? They obeyed and they repented. How did God respond to this? Then God saw their actions. That's verse 10. Then God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways. So God relented from the disaster he had threatened to do to them, and he did not do it. Did you know that if you look up the original languages in that verse, it actually says that God repented? You mean God was going to do something sinful? No. It means he changed his mind and turned around. He changed his mind because he saw the repentance of the people. What is repentance? It's a 180-degree turnaround, saying, I'm no longer going to go this way, walking away from you, God. I'm going to come to you. And as the Holy Spirit draws you, you walk towards God. The Scripture tells you that no man comes to God unless the Holy Spirit draws them. Okay? That's what happened here. Jonah had a very simple message. What was the message? Turn around or be destroyed. What did the people do? They turned around. And they were not destroyed. I was actually speaking to a group of pastors about this some years ago. I was asked to speak at a Christian Ed conference, and one of the things that I was asked to speak on was preaching. Can you believe that? And one of the things that I said in the message was, look at Jonah's message. God said, Jonah, tell them this. Jonah went and told them that. And there was a revival that broke out. And my point of the whole thing was, if you want to be an effective preacher, get out of the way. And just tell people what God wants you to tell them, and then He will take care of everything else. I kind of wonder what would happen if all the preachers in America decided to get out of the way, and then the people repented from listening. Notice, if you would please, chapter 4, verse 1. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. This is point number 2, and it has to do with Jonah's nasty disposition. Number 1, Jonah was displeased. Note something, if you would please. God had just spared the lives of tens of thousands of sinners. You hear what I just said? God had just spared the lives of tens of thousands of sinning Ninevites. Pagan, evil people. A people that were so pagan that they engaged in cannibalism. Ooh, that's evil. The fact is, Jonah wasn't unconditionally committed to doing God's will. He had his own ideas about how God should handle the Ninevites. And even though he did what God told him to do, he wasn't pleased with the outcome. Can I just talk to you like a preacher for 1 second? Well, maybe 5 seconds. If I was to give a message asking people to come to Jesus, and one person responded, I'm singing and dancing the rest of the day. I'm not kidding you. I'm like, yee-ha-ha. Jonah preached the message and in 3 days saw 120,000 spared. And his response? Displeasure. Jonah was displeased. Verse 2, he prayed to the Lord, please, Lord, isn't this what I said while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled towards Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you're a merciful and compassionate God, slow to become angry, rich in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. Look at his disappointment. Can you believe this guy? Can you believe him? I mean, think about it. He preaches a message, 120,000 people turn around, and his response is what? I knew it. I knew it. I knew that if I did this, you were going to save those people. I didn't want you to do that. I knew it. I don't know if he stamped his foot, but I'm doing that for emphasis. Now, why did you have to do that? I knew that if I did this, you'd do that. That's why I didn't want to do it. Lord, I knew that you'd spare those people because of what you are. You are a tender, loving God who cares for people and who cares about even the sinners. And doggone it, I wanted them to be judged. How have you ever heard of a man named Calvin Coolidge? But it was sometime during Calvin Coolidge's time in the Oval Office that he awoke one morning in his hotel room to the sound of somebody rifling through his belongings. He opened his eyes and he found a thief, burglar, if you will, going through his things, and having retrieved his wallet from Calvin Coolidge's breeches. Calvin woke, looked at the man and said, take what you want, but would you please leave me the watch fob that you find there? Who knows what a watch fob is? I know you'd be really old. That's that chain, you know, the chain that connects the watch to your, you know, button on your, well. He says that has a very sensitive inscription on it that means a lot to me. Would you please just leave me that? The thief stopped, and Coolidge began to talk with him, and they began to have conversation. And he asked the kid, found out that he was a college student who was trying to get back to college, but he couldn't pay his hotel bill, and he did not have money for the trip. So Coolidge said, well, if you'll give me back my wallet, I'll help you. So the kid gave him back his wallet. He said, how much money do you need? Kid says, I need $32. Coolidge pulls $32 from his wallet and hands it to him and says, this, my son, is a loan. I expect it back. Now, if you want to keep from the Secret Service, you are going to leave my room this way and you're going to go down that hall and you'll get away from them. Shot. The kid takes the $32, leaves, does not get captured. And a few years later, guess what Calvin Coolidge had in his hand? $32. The loan was repaid. This is the difference between grace and judgment. Coolidge could have called immediately, help! And about a million burly men that are Secret Service people would have jumped on this kid and they would have subdued him and taken him away. But he saw a better way. He would show this young man grace. And that grace transformed this young man. How many of you right now are very happy this morning that today you are not the object of God's judgment? How many of you would say, I am very glad today that I have been the subject of God's grace because He sent me Jesus and I received Him. I turned from my ways and now I'm living a life that's blessed because of Jesus. That's grace. Did this young man deserve the $32? What did he deserve? He deserved a jail cell. But instead he walked out with $32 and a new lease on life. This is the difference between grace and judgment. You are the object of God's grace. And if you are hearing this morning, you are hearing that there is new life when you repent and you seek the Lord. God will give you new life. That means that you are experiencing the grace of God. It is the grace of God giving this to you. Jonah wanted God to fulfill his own ungodly prejudice and hatred toward the Ninevites. Jonah did not believe that the Ninevites were deserving of God's mercy. He believed that they should be what? Destroyed. Jonah seemed to have forgotten the fact that he himself was the object of God's grace, and that because of the fact that he was rebellious, God had every right to let him drown. Remember when they threw him overboard? He could have sent along a shark instead of a great fish, and he could have been somebody's, well, dinner. Instead, he got a 3-day unair-conditioned submarine ride that delivered him to the correct place where he was spit out on land. And in obedience, he went to Nineveh. He had forgotten the fact that God had spared him. He had forgotten it so badly that he was willing to call down judgment on the Ninevites and then not rejoice in their salvation, but what? Be displeased in it. We are nobody to presume on God and tell God how He should deal with other people. You hear what I just said? We are nobody. None of us are so great that we should ever dare to presume on God and tell Him how He should deal with people. Why not? Because if God dealt with you and me the way that we deserved, we would be the recipient of God's judgment and not His grace. And all God's people who are grateful for the grace of God said, Amen. Jonah was depressed. Look at verses 3 through 5. And now, Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. The Lord asked, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah left the city and sat down east of it. He made himself a shelter there and sat in its shade to see what would happen to the city. The idea seems to be here, basically, Lord, if you're not going to do things the way that I think they should be done, go ahead and kill me. You read that there? That's the Van Horn paraphrase. You will not find that on any Christian bookstore shelf anytime soon.
Lord, you're not going to do things the way I think you should do them, so please kill me now. It's too much for me to bear. If I'm going to have to sit here and watch these Ninevites get saved, I would rather die. I chuckle when I read that. What a pitiful and childish attitude Jonah shows us here. Not to mention dangerous. Jonah went outside the city, and it says in verse 5, he went outside the city to do what? What was he going to do? Going to go out there and sulk. I can just see him sitting up on that hill underneath the little lean-to that he built. And what's he doing? Well, he's probably doing the same thing that my kids used to do when they were really little, and you didn't give them their way. What did they do? How many of you are very familiar with this? You stick out your lower lip. That's what I envision him doing up there on that hill, watching down the Nineveh. I know God's not going to kill him. You should do things my way, God. That's what kids do, right? Why do they do this? That's blackmail. It's emotional blackmail. They're trying to get you to feel shame by them sticking out their lower lip at you. I don't know what you call it, but when I was a kid, we called it a shippy. A shippy hiss. Well, you can go over there in the corner and shippy all you want. You're not going to get it. That's what we do. And there's Jonah sitting up on a hill with a shippy. Jonah needed discipline. That's point 3. Look at verse 6. Then the Lord appointed a plant, or as it says in some translations, a gourd. And it grew up to provide shade over Jonah's head to ease his discomfort. Jonah was greatly pleased with the plant. Jonah was delighted in this. Look at his delight. Isn't that ironic? God needed to correct a stubborn prophet, so he prepares a plant, a gourd, as it were. God prepares a shady place for Jonah to sit and pout. Have you noticed how messed up Jonah's priorities were? Do you notice this from this here? Do you notice how messed up his priorities are? Think about it. Jonah was displeased and disappointed and depressed over the fact that God had saved 120,000, but now he's delighted over a little gourd that grows over his head to provide him shade. You see the mixed up priorities here? But now we find him delighted over this little plant that serves his purposes. Do you sense an object lesson coming here? I mean, if you're reading this and you don't sense an object lesson coming, chances are you don't understand what you're reading. Here is Jonah sitting up there pouting in his own little man-made lean-to to provide him shade, and God provides a nice plant to grow up over him and to provide him shade, and he's pleased. All happy because he's got this plant giving him shade. But look at verses 7 and 8. When dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and it withered. As the sun was rising, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he almost fainted, and he wanted to die. And he said, it's better for me to die than to live. Oh, not again. Notice that you come across some things here that God appointed or prepared, as it might say in some of your translations. Number one, God prepared a plant or a gourd. It grew up so quickly. But then verse 7 tells us that God prepared or appointed a worm. So God gave the plant. God also gave the means of killing the plant. What else did God prepare? God prepared, as it says in some translations, a vehement wind to scorch the plant and cause Jonah discomfort. Now, wait a minute. I'm sorry there, Pastor Jay, but that just does not fit with my theology. Because God does not prepare anything to bring any discomfort to his people. How can you possibly say that's true? Well, I'm only saying it's true because the Bible says it. Sorry, folks. The Bible says it. God prepared the means of blessing But then he also prepared the worm to kill the plant, and he prepared the wind to make the plant wither and to cause Jonah discomfort. Am I making myself clear here? If God has the right to bless his people, does he not also have the right to correct his people, even if it's unpleasant? You bet he does. And here's one of the circumstances that backs that up completely. This should tell us something. It should tell us that both delight and discomfort may equally flow from the hands of God, depending on what he knows that we need. Does that make perfect sense to you? I hope it makes perfect sense to you, because it's very simple. I don't like saying this. I don't like saying this at all, but I'm going to say it anyway. Sometimes God must make us uncomfortable so that we can see the ungodliness in our own hearts. Sometimes God must make us uncomfortable so that we can understand the sinfulness that is separating us from our relationship with our God in heaven. Sometimes God must make us uncomfortable. Now, how many of you want to say amen to that? How many want to say ouch? How many want to say, is this over yet? The heat of the crucible always brings the impurities to the surface. But don't forget that there are times we must be put in the crucible first. What is a crucible? It is a dish that you place ore in, like gold ore, for the purpose of heating it to the point of melting, so that the dross, that is the impurities, can float to the top of the gold and be skinned off, so that the gold may be made more pure. Sometimes we must be placed in that for the purpose of bringing the impurities to the surface. So look at verse 9. Jonah, still defiant. Then God asked Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Yes, he replied. It is right. I'm angry enough to die. So still defiant, Jonah tells God, yes, I have a right to be angry about the plant. And so God asks Jonah, like it says in the New Living Translation, is it right for you to be angry because of the plant died? Jonah answered by saying, yes, as a matter of fact, I'm so angry I could die. You see, if we're living lives that are not submitted to God, we are very much in danger of living a self-centered life full of misery, an angry disappointment. You'll notice way back in the beginning of the message, I said we may be disappointed with God, but it doesn't mean we have a right to be disappointed with God. And let me say this. If there are times that we are disappointed with God, it's because our timeline isn't matching His, and because our will is not matching His. And whose fault is that? Whose fault is it? It's mine. Pure and simple. Look at God's diagnosis in verses 10 and 11. So the Lord said, you cared about the plant which you did not labor over and did not grow. It appeared in a night and perished in a night. Should I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people, who cannot distinguish between their right and their left, as well as many animals? These people lived in spiritual darkness, and they were so deep in their spiritual darkness, they couldn't tell their right hand from their left hand. They're blinded. And here God finds Jonah being more concerned about a plant than he is about the eternal souls of 120,000 lost ones living in darkness. He was more concerned with his comfort than showing compassion. Jonah was angry over the death of a plant that he did not create and could not understand how a living God could care about the souls of 120,000 that he did create.
Have you ever noticed that when people are right with God, they're hard on themselves and easy on other people? But when they're not right with God, they're easy on themselves but hard on other people. In closing, I'm going to ask you very simply, are you disappointed with God right now in your life? Are you disappointed with Him about something? Anything? Why? What has God done or what has God failed to do for you? I'm going to ask you this morning to take a step of faith. It's very simple. Would you be transparent enough before Him to admit the fact that there is something in your life that you're very disappointed over? Would you be transparent enough before God to say, God, I'm here seeking You, and I'm going to be honest enough with You to tell You from my heart that I am disappointed with You because of this, whatever it might be. And then ask Him for the grace and the wisdom you need to understand and find peace. That's a brave thing to do. It may sound simple, but it's a brave thing to do, to stand before God and let Him know that you are angry or disappointed with Him. How many of you think I'm asking you to do something sinful? Good. How many of you think that God is bigger than our anger and our disappointments? Then you should be ready, willing, and able to come to Him and say, Lord, I'm disappointed with this. Please help me. Would you do that this morning? Please close your eyes. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. But before I do that, I'd like to know who to pray for. Is there something in your life right now that has you very disappointed? Perhaps you believe God should have acted differently than He did. Perhaps you believe God should have met something in your needs that He didn't. And you need to go to God and let Him know, God, I'm sitting here under this shelter that I've made myself, and I'm letting You know that I'm not happy. I'm disappointed in my life. I'm disappointed with You. Please, God, give me grace and give me strength and understanding. How many of you right now would be willing to say, I'm going to pray that prayer because I'm disappointed with God someplace in my life? Slip up your hand, please, so I can see it and I can pray for you specifically. We've got 5 hands up. You can put them down. How many of you would say, I would pray that prayer, but I'm scared? I'm afraid to do it. I don't want to make God mad at me. Notice what happened to the Ninevites when they put on their sackcloth and their ashes. God did what? He brought them salvation. He didn't bring them hurt. God won't hurt you either. Is there anybody else who would say, okay, I'm going to pray. I'm going to come to God and express my disappointments. Anybody else? Pray this prayer with me. Father in heaven, I know that You are God and that I am not. And I know, Father, that Your ways are above my ways, Your thoughts are above my thoughts. I also know that Your ways are perfect and Your thoughts are perfect. But still, Father, there's this thing in my life that I don't understand. There's this thing that You did or didn't do, Lord, that has got me disappointed and angry. And Father, I admit it to You right now.
But I admit it because I know that you're a God of grace and justice. And that I know, Father, you're not intimidated by my angers or by my disappointments. So, Father, this thing that's disappointing me, I pray that you would give me your grace, and that you would give me your strength, and you would help me to understand. Help me to understand, Father, why you are doing this or not doing this. Help me, Lord, to understand. Give me wisdom. And I can pray that prayer, Father, because your word says in James that if I seek you and seek wisdom, that you'll not only give it to me, but you'll give it to me liberally. Oh God, give me your wisdom. Give me your understanding. And then, Father, give me joy, even in this circumstance. Because I give it to you. And I ask you, Father, to have your will and your way completely in my life. And it's in Jesus' name I ask. Amen.
Thank you.
Father, we are grateful to serve a God whose actions toward us are always redemptive. We're thankful for a Savior named Jesus who came to save us even while we were yet sinners. We thank you, Father, for being a God who's patient and loving. Lord, even in those times when we must try your patience, we thank you for being a God who loves us and who cares for us. Now, Lord, we pray that you'd help us as your children to leave this place and take the love of a Savior named Jesus with us. Lord, that others would know the hope that we have. Father, that others would know that even the times when we are disappointed and they are disappointed, that there is a God there who is willing and able to meet them and to speak to them and give them grace and strength and wisdom. And Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.